Okay, well, let's get started then with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we give you thanks for this series on the Holy Spirit. It's our attempt to come to know you better, and in coming to know you better, to be able to relate to you with ever-increasing intimacy, to walk in your ways, to know your heart, your character, your nature, so that we can really come to know you and then live in prayerful communion with you. We pray that you bless our time together today and bless this class. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I keep saying that every week. Great. Good for you. Yes. Ben went out and bought one even. I keep saying it so much. Some of you are putting apps on your phones. That's great. 1 Corinthians 12. I did bring up the rack of Bibles after 2 weeks of promising to do so. I finally did so. It's in the back if you need a Bible. They are back there. 1 Corinthians 12. We are in a series, of course, as I mentioned, in the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at a few different passages today. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to keep them at the ready, right? Or look on somebody who's next to you. We're going to get to some hot topics today relative to the Holy Spirit. And let me just start with some questions. I'm going to start with a few questions just to kind of get us going. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do you know if you've experienced it or not? What about tongues? What place does the gift of tongues play in the church? Is it for today? Is it for everybody? What's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in somebody's life? How do you distinguish the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Does God still heal today? Could we commission certain people to have a healing ministry within the church? We're going to talk this morning, and we're going to come to the point in this series where we're going to spend some time discussing what might be called the Holy Spirit and the miraculous. The great irony to me is that, as we've seen in this series, the church is built on the unity of the Spirit, the oneness of the Spirit. But often churches get divided on the very issue of the role of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to bring oneness. And yet it's over the work of the Holy Spirit that the church is divided probably more than any other area. I think there's a real irony in that. So I want to make a deal with you this morning. This morning I'll do the best I can not to duck any questions, to give the best teaching from Scripture as God has enabled me to do. But I want to ask of everyone in this group that we, as we study and learn together with a spirit of humility, that above all, we do not allow opinions about the doctrine of the Spirit to do any damage to the unity of the Spirit, which is really, I believe, the Spirit's great gift to us as the church. Deal? All right. So what I want to do is talk with you this morning about kind of a set of questions. That's what I'll do. I'll kind of pose questions and give a teaching on some of those areas. First question is this. Has the time of the extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit passed away? Is that era done? And my short answer to that question is no. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 11. We're going to look in the next several weeks, not next week or the next, because I'll explain what we're doing then. I'll be gone, but we'll finally get to, eventually, in a few weeks, some of the different gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. But we're going to look right now at some of the more visible or spectacular ones. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, this passage mentions some extraordinary spiritual gifts, and I just want to say a quick word about them. Messages of wisdom and knowledge. have to do with special insights into the meaning and application of God's word. Paul talks about the gift of faith. And by this, most scholars agree that what he means here is not the faith that's the sort of a part of the basic Christian belief that all believers have. That's not what he's talking about here. That certain people are given faith, in other words, only certain people are made Christians, given the faith of salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the ability to believe God for mighty works and wonders. Sort of that extraordinary belief to believe God for these mighty works and wonders. He talks about prophecy here. Now, the word prophets in the New Testament does not mean what I think a lot of people think that it means, which is primarily predicting the future. That's not really the way that the word prophet is talked about in the Bible. Generally, primarily, it means addressing a present situation as God wants to have that present situation addressed. That's the work of a prophet. It talks about distinguishing spirits, the ability to discern the work of God from the work of the evil one. It talks about tongues and their interpretation, and we're going to get back to that one in a few minutes. What about these gifts? Now, there are some churches that say, for example, that anytime somebody speaks in tongues, they're diluted at best or demonic at worst. And the technical term for that position is cessationism. It's the idea that these gifts have ceased to be in existence since the time of the early church or the first century or thereabouts. Now, again, well-meaning Christians disagree on this one. I don't believe there's a lot of good biblical evidence, though, for that position. I don't think that the idea that these gifts ceased in the first century is supported by Scripture. I believe the Holy Spirit is free to work in amazing ways. And I'll give you an example of that. This is from a sociology professor at Eastern Pennsylvania University named Tony Campolo. And some of you have heard that name before. This is what he writes. There's a Pentecostal college near Eastern College where I teach. I'm not Pentecostal, but I talk so fast that they think I'm speaking in tongues, so it works out okay. One day they invited me to speak at a chapel service. I like speaking there because they're a dynamic, happy people, and I enjoy being around them. Just before I spoke, 8 guys took me into a back room of a chapel and got me down on my knees. Then they laid their hands on my head and prayed for me. And that's good. I need all the prayer I can get. There was only one problem. These guys prayed a long time. And that's usually okay too. But the longer they prayed, the more tired they got. And the more tired they got, the more they leaned on my head. And I want to tell you, when 8 guys are leaning on your head, it doesn't feel so good. One guy wasn't even praying for me. Instead, he went on and prayed for Charlie Stoltzfus. Dear Lord, he shouted, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. He lives in that silver trailer down the road about a mile. You know the trailer, Lord, just down the road on the right side. I felt like saying, knock it off, fellow. What do you think God is doing? Spying? I mean, do you think God needs a guy's address? He knows where he lives. Anyway, he went on and on. Lord, Charlie told me this morning he has decided to leave his wife and 3 kids. He's told me he's walking out on his family. Lord, step in. Do something. Bring the people in that family together again. All this time, I'm kneeling with 8 guys leaning on my head, asking myself, when is this guy going to knock it off so that I can get these Pentecostal preachers literally off my head? But he went on and on about Charlie Stoltzfus, leaving his wife and kids, giving God constant reminders that they lived in a silver trailer about a mile down the road on the right side. Finally, the prayers were over. I went into the pulpit and I preached. After I finished, I got into my car and drove down the Pennsylvania Turnpike and headed for home. Now, as I drove on to the turnpike, I noticed a hitchhiker. Now, I know you're not supposed to pick them up, but I'm a preacher. And whenever I can get anybody locked in as a captive audience, I do it. So I stopped and picked him up. We drove a few minutes, I said, "Hi, I'm Tony Campolo. What's your name?" He said, "My name is Charlie Stoltzfus." He said, I couldn't believe it. I got off the turnpike at the very next exit and headed back. He got a bit uneasy with that. And after a few miles, he said, "Hey, mister, where are you taking me?" I said, "I'm taking you home." He narrowed his eyes and asked, "Why?" I said, "Because you just left your wife and 3 kids, right?" That blew him away. Yeah, that's right, he said. With shock written all over his face, he plastered himself against my car door and never took his eyes off of me. I drove off the turnpike at the next exit, and then I really did him in as I drove right into his driveway in front of his silver trailer. When I pulled up, his eyes seemed to bulge as he asked, "How did you know where I live?" I said, "God told me." I believe God did tell me. We got out of the car, and I ordered him to get in that trailer. Half shaking, he answered, "Right, mister, sure, I'm going." When he opened the trailer door, his wife exclaimed, "You're back, you're back." He whispered in her ear, and the more he talked, the bigger their eyes got. Then I said with real authority, "The two of you sit down. I'm going to talk, and the two of you are going to listen." And man, did they listen. I mean, I was like E.F. Hutton. That afternoon, I led those two young people to Jesus Christ. And today, that guy's a preacher of the gospel in California. I love that story. So the question, is the time of the extraordinary manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit over? No, I don't think so. I believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well and at work in the lives of men and women on this earth to bring fallen humanity, fallen human beings, back to God, to be redeemed in order to build his church. The day is not done. The Spirit is alive and well and at work. Now, at the same time that that's true, we have seen in this series that the Holy Spirit does not do things simply to call attention to himself. We talked about that last week. And this is why Dale Bruner, who we studied last week together, and I love these words, calls the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. He has no need to be spectacular simply to be spectacular, to draw attention to himself. This is important because fallen human beings tend to be drawn toward what might be called attention-getting spiritualities. We're drawn to that. And I'll give you an example. Suppose that there are two churches, and in one of them, people started giving money away to the poor. They sold extra possessions. They simplified their lifestyles. They devoted themselves to the poor. And in another church, people just started levitating during the services. You know, because, I mean, God can do that if God wants to levitate people. I'm not saying God's going to levitate anyone, but, you know, if God wanted to do that, I suppose it could happen. Here's the question. Which one of those two churches would get the headlines? Which one would people flock to see? Which one would be demonstrating the greatest work of the Holy Spirit? See, the time of the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit is not over. You didn't miss it, and neither did I. The Spirit's day is not done. But part of spiritual maturity for individual believers and for churches means recognizing that the Holy Spirit does not always manifest himself in the same way all the times and in all places. And it doesn't mean that the spectacular is the primary way that the Spirit validates his presence on this earth. Which then leads to the next question, which has to do with the Holy Spirit indwelling within people. And the question is this: what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Some of you have heard that phrase. I get asked that once in a while from people. Is it possible to be a Christian but not have received the Holy Spirit? Is this an experience that I need to wait and pray for sometime after I become a believer? Now, again, I want to try to be real clear. Well-meaning Christians disagree on this issue. Well-meaning, faithful Christians disagree on this. But I'm going to take a shot at this one. And I want to start by looking at the biblical origins of the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So again, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts 1, verse 5. You need to know that phrase, to be baptized in or with. It could be translated either way. It's found 7 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels. To be baptized in or to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, a very typical example would be in Mark 1. When John the Baptist says to the people, I baptize you with water, but he, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit. And we studied that before, that the great promise of the Old Testament was the day was coming when the Spirit would be given not to a select few at a select time for certain times or jobs, but be poured out on all human beings, men and women, young and old, slave and free. And John says Jesus is going to do that. So now in Acts 1 verse 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And Jesus says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now again, we've looked at this. When did Jesus cause the Holy Spirit to be poured out on human beings? When was the church immersed in the Holy Spirit? It was Pentecost. Right? Acts 2 verse 4, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All 7 times that that phrase is used in the New Testament refers to the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. According to the New Testament language, God baptized his church in the Spirit on Pentecost. Pentecost is when the church gets born. And each year we celebrate Pentecost. And on Pentecost, we celebrate the anniversary of the church. Not our congregation, but church big C, right? Because that's when the Spirit was poured out on the church and the church was given birth. Pentecost, the birth of Christ's church, was a one-time experience. Just as Christ's incarnation was a one-time deal, and his crucifixion and his resurrection were one-time events with enduring consequences, with enduring effects. And when you came to faith, you received all the benefits of his crucifixion, all the benefits of his resurrection, all the benefits of his ascension, and all the benefits of Pentecost. You received it all. Forgiveness through the crucifixion, eternal life through the resurrection. You received adoption into his church. You received power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you came to faith and started following him. It was a package deal. Now again, it's my best understanding of what Scripture says. Now interestingly, never in the New Testament are Christians told to wait for or pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you want to look in your Bibles, there is a verse from the Apostle Paul. It's in Romans 8. He talks about the difference between a mind that's dominated by the sinful nature as opposed to a mind that is indwelt, immersed, dominated by the Spirit. Paul says to Christians in Rome, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And then this sentence, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person does not belong to Christ. A best understanding of what Paul's saying is that it's impossible to belong to Christ without also having the Spirit. And of course, that makes sense. Because Jesus came as the Spirit-anointed, Spirit-baptizer. Now, I believe that the most accurate understanding of the New Testament is that Jesus doesn't offer forgiveness on the one hand and then make the Holy Spirit kind of optional equipment. You can't believe in Jesus. You can't receive Jesus without receiving the Spirit that he gives. You don't have to wonder if you've got the Spirit. If you are a follower of Christ, whether or not you feel it, the Spirit is with you. But now I want to look back to Acts and say something else about being filled with the Spirit. Let's look at Acts 4 for a moment. I want you to notice something about the language that Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, uses. In Acts 4, verse 8, Peter has a very difficult job to do. He has to testify about Christ in a very hostile environment, to hostile authorities. Peter's already been through Pentecost, right? He was there at Pentecost. He's received the Holy Spirit. But notice the language that Luke uses here, now in chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he gives this very courageous testimony, right? Another example of similar use of language we also find in chapter 4, verse 31. Peter and John have been released from prison. The people have been praying. And then it says this, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the question I think that people have when they come to verses like this. If Peter and the disciples were already permanently indwelt with the Spirit at Pentecost, why does the Bible talk on these specific occasions about being filled with the Spirit? See, Paul does a similar thing in Ephesians 5:18. He's writing to people who are already Christians, the Christians in Ephesus. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. But he writes that to people, again, who are already Christians. So here's the question. If all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, why does Paul command us to be filled with the Spirit, like he does in Ephesians 5:18? If you're already filled, why are you being commanded to be filled again? It's a good question. Now, I'm going to give you three options. Option one, because the Spirit's power comes and goes, sort of like Seattle City Light. It's an option, right? Kind of comes and goes. Okay. Option two, because Paul wrote this passage early in the morning before Starbucks was open. That could have been. Could have happened. Or option three, because the phrase being filled with the Spirit can refer to being fully yielded to and inspired by the Spirit. That's the one I'm going to vote for. See, sometimes in Scripture, being filled with the Spirit refers to this once and permanent indwelling of the Spirit that took place at Pentecost, that you and I enter into when we come to faith in Jesus. But in addition to this, every moment is an opportunity to be fully yielded to and guided by the Holy Spirit. Every moment is an opportunity. This moment right now is an opportunity for you to be fully yielded to and guided by the Holy Spirit. And part of what this means is every moment it's possible for you who already have the Holy Spirit because you are a believer to say no to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the opposite of being filled with the Spirit, in a sense, and being yielded and yielding to the Holy Spirit would be what 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about when it refers to Christians who are quenching the Spirit. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says to Christians, don't quench the Spirit. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? Well, think about the image of quenching for a moment. Don't put out the Spirit's fire is what quenching means. Sometimes it can be translated that way if you're translating it loosely. Many years ago, I was building a little fire to barbecue some stuff. And, you know, it was kind of blowing. Yeah, I was blowing on it and using some billows and, you know, trying to get the fire to flare up. And my son, my oldest son, who was very young at that time, was watching. And he was absorbed by this, right? He was at that age where he was fascinated by fire, right? He just loved fire. Sort of a common developmental stage for boys that usually lasts, you know, from about the time that they're 5 to about 70 something, you know. The guys are just sort of enamored by fire, you know. And he said to me, what are you doing? And I explained that a fire is a real delicate thing, especially in its early stage. It has to breathe. You have to give it air. It needs to grow, right? But if you smother it, if you throw water on it or smother it with dirt, you'll extinguish it, right? It'll go out. This is the picture, I think, that Paul is working with here. The Spirit longs to work in your life. And often, right, such as at the Exodus or at Pentecost, the Spirit is pictured as fire. That's why we have that picture of fire at Pentecost and also in Exodus. The Spirit won't force you to do something. He'll prompt you to do something. You'll have a thought. I could encourage this person. I could serve and love this child. I could give my resources to God's work. I could express worship to God. I could come into a sanctuary and open my heart sincerely to God. I could turn from this sin. I'm tempted right now for this sin, but I could turn away from it. See, the Holy Spirit can guide or prompt. And when you say yes to a prompting like that, that's like spiritual breathing, right? That's the Spirit at work inside of you. On the other hand, when you say no to one of those promptings, when you say no to love or to joy or to peace or to patience, you're quenching the Spirit in your life. And your heart gets a little colder and your spiritual fire of passion can go out. What if tomorrow, all day long, you were to say, for this day, just this one day, I will not quench the Spirit. I will pay attention to the Spirit who is with me all the time, who indwells me. I will listen for the Spirit's promptings. I will say yes to every one of them for the whole day long. I will let him burn brightly within me. See, you don't have to wait for some future experience of the Spirit coming upon you to experience the indwelling of the Spirit. You can do that right now. You can make tomorrow an adventure in being filled with the Spirit. So next question. How do you know for sure that the Holy Spirit is present in your life or in the life of somebody else? What's the litmus test of the presence of the Spirit in our life? And under this question, I want to say just a few words about speaking in tongues. Now, there are some churches, as I've mentioned before, who say that that's just not for today at all. That was something that happened then for some reason, but not today. There are other churches, though, who say this, that not only is it for today, but it is the litmus test of someone's salvation. It is the litmus test for the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Now, as a church on this one, would not take either side of that. Our church would not take, Lutherans would not take either side of that position. And I just want to give you a little bit of a backdrop to help you understand the significance of what's going on at Pentecost. Now, remember the Old Testament, that there was a story where human beings from all over the world were gathered in one place to build a city, right? They were coming together as a community. Only they do it with an arrogant spirit. They want to try to do it by human might, and they want to try to do it in defiance of God. And by the end of that story, they had lost their ability to speak a common language, a common tongue. By the end of this story, they're divided by their inability to communicate, and that drives them or scatters them all over the earth. Anybody remember what the name of that story is? Tower of Babel. Now, in the New Testament, there's an event where people are gathered together again from all over the world. And there's this little group of people who are waiting on God in humble dependence. And their desire is to build a community, this time with God's help. And the Spirit comes. And we're told there were people from every nation under heaven. And we're given the list of those nations, which is why reading the Pentecost text is such a difficult one, and it has places from all over the world, and it's usually like a lay reader's final exam. You know, it's a tough reading because these places are a bit difficult to pronounce. But it says, and when they heard this sound, and the sound was men speaking, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard in his own language. See, now, Luke is being very deliberate in this picture he's painting. People who had been scattered are now gathered. People who could not communicate now can understand each other. And what went wrong at Babel, the story of a loss of community, broken community, people scattered across the face of the earth, now goes right at Pentecost. And God's dream for community, for the oneness of the human race, gets reborn. And what's so tragically ironic is that this gift of tongues, an indication of God's desire for oneness, people understanding one another, the oneness of the Spirit, becomes itself a divisive issue within the church. That's just ironic and sad. You need to know that 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 and 14 is primarily written well, actually, all of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the chapters, is primarily written because at Corinth, there's a church there that's being ripped apart. Because people have this divisive, arrogant spirit when it comes to the spiritual gifts. And who's really spiritual because they've got particular gifts. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, are all apostles? Of course, the expected answer to this is no. It's a rhetorical question. Are all apostles? No, just some. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer to each of these questions is no. Now, there's some disagreement here, right? But it appears that when Paul in this passage talks about speaking in tongues here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he's not referring to a supernatural ability to speak a foreign language that you've never spoken before so that others who speak that foreign language can understand you, such as we saw at Pentecost. He's talking here about what might be called a private prayer language between an individual and God. Paul's concern is that Corinth is divided because people think there are certain gifts that are more spectacular and therefore greater signs of spiritual maturity, especially in this community, Corinth, focused on tongues. Therefore, they used what was good, a good gift, tongues, in a divisive way, in a disorderly way, making that the focal point of worship, which became very disruptive. So in the 14th chapter, Paul sets real careful boundaries for the church at Corinth regarding that gift. But really, you can sum up his whole teaching in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the most popular scripture read at wedding services. But its real context is that it was addressed to people in a church who were divided over spiritual gifts and who was really spiritual. And Paul is settling this question. How do you measure true spirituality? How do you measure the presence of the Spirit within the life of an individual or within the life of a community? And look what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Just start at the very beginning. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. See, these are sobering words for every one of us within the church. If I have a gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. And of course, he's describing here the Spirit, isn't he? It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Remember we talked about the Spirit last week, right? The shy member, the one who is wanting to point to someone else. He's talking about the Spirit here, really. That's what he's getting at. That's the Spirit. And what the litmus test for spiritual maturity is, for the presence of the Spirit in someone's life, what is it according to Paul? It's love. That's the litmus test of whether the Spirit is in your life or not. It's love. So let me ask a question. Where do you think Paul might have gotten that idea? Maybe from Jesus, right? People ask Jesus, what's the signature litmus test of God's presence? What's at the very heart of God's will for human beings? They ask Jesus in slightly different language, but he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, Paul, when he writes to the church at Galatia, says that the mark of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. The mark of the Spirit in your life is the fruit of the Spirit. He said that the sinful nature will make its presence known by certain characteristics, but then the Spirit will make his presence known by also certain characteristics. And these characteristics are what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you identify a tree, he says, using an image that they would have really understood. If you plant an apple tree, what kind of fruit will you expect grows? Apples. I mean, it's pretty basic. No farmer would plant an apple tree, and then when an apple appears, say, wow, what a surprise. What were the odds of that? I wasn't expecting that. I mean, no farmer would say that, right? I mean, he's having some fun with this. Remember what Jesus says. If you're around somebody and you're kind of confused because they claim to be real spiritual, or other people lift them up as spiritual people, but you find yourself weighed down or even repelled by them, Jesus says there's a real easy way to identify spiritual maturity. It's by their fruit, for by their fruit you shall know them. The Pharisees seemed to be so spiritual because they knew so much scripture and they followed the rules. What didn't they do? They didn't love. But people got all confused about that because they were so religious and they knew so much about the Bible and they seemed so righteous. Jesus says it's so simple. They've got no love. By their fruit, you will know them. See, it's so important that we absolutely are clear on the presence of the Spirit in our understanding of spiritual maturity. The Spirit always, always leads people into the kind of life that Jesus called them to, always leads people into the kind of life Jesus himself led. And if you long to be filled by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, then you hunger for the Spirit. Whether or not you have that language or know it or not. And if you're being led more deeply into them, you can trust that you're being led by the Spirit, even if you don't know it. So let me at this point just give you some distinctions. The indwelling of the Spirit is the Spirit's unceasing presence, present attentiveness, friendship in our everyday life. If you're a follower of Christ, you have the indwelling of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are special abilities that the Spirit gives to followers of his to serve the church, to serve God, and to serve this world. And we're looking at that, right? As a congregation right now, we're looking at spiritual gifts. The fruit of the Spirit are those magnificent qualities of character that mark Jesus and are growing in those who follow him. You all have some gifts. But hopefully you're growing in all of the fruit. Okay. So let's just be real clear. The primary evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit is never spectacular giftedness, although gifts are given. The primary evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit is the life-transforming, world-changing fruit of the Spirit. And at the top of that list is love. So next question. If God can do anything, how come I don't see more miracles in my life? If I believed harder or prayed with more boldness, would I see more miracles? Should our church focus more on the miraculous? See, God has authority to decide when and how he's going to manifest his power, and he cannot be manipulated by human technique. I have a friend that many of you met. Not many of my pastor friends have come here because many of them are back in Minnesota. But my friend who is the pastor of the largest Lutheran church back in Minneapolis called Mount Olivet came here with his high school choir. 225 kids in his high school choir came and stood up in front of our sanctuary and around the edges of our sanctuary. And I think there were as many of them as there were us. And they sang one Sunday. And my friend and his wife were here for that and took me and my wife as a late wedding gift down to Palisades for dinner. We had a wonderful evening with them. He had talked about his throat getting real hoarse during Holy Week and Easter. And I said, well, I bet you were pretty busy during Holy Week and Easter. Well, I preached 40 times during Holy Week and Easter. 40 times, you know, it's a big church. And it was, yeah, so I'm kind of hoarse. And I said, well, yeah, I would imagine you are. He goes, but it started even before that. It seems as like it's not just being hoarse. And I've been to the doctors, and they put me on antibiotics, but that didn't do anything. And they tried this, that didn't do anything. So when I get home, I'm going to have an MRI. I said, oh, wow, okay. Well, it turns out he had a brain tumor on his brain stem near what's called the POMS, P-O-M-S. I don't know what that means. But and it was quite aggressive. He died about a month ago. So less than 2 years. During that time, he had an incredible ministry. He went down to Mayo Clinic, had surgery, and it left him partially paralyzed. For a long time, took away his voice altogether. He got his voice back. He kind of looked like he had been a stroke victim. He didn't have full power. He was in and out of the hospital with pneumonia. He wrote the most courageous, beautiful devotions each week, sermons, on Caring Bridge website. And each week people looked forward to them. I think he had, you know, tens of thousands of followers. It was just an amazing ministry. And he prayed. I mean, I've never known somebody so deep in faith. The Minneapolis News Channel just did a 10-minute thing in the middle of their news on him, on his life. I'm going to show it when I come back from Nicaragua. It's very touching. And I think to myself, here's somebody who had a whole congregation, the largest Lutheran congregation, praying for him. A person of deep, deep faith. A person who had done so much in his life, so courageous up to the end. A person who fought and fought and fought for life. And he died. And I think to myself, if somehow somebody was trying the right technique, trying the right words, trying to do the right things according to Scripture, it was him. And yet, he still died. Why? Why? And I don't have the answer to that. But I don't believe that anybody on this side can fully answer that question of why either. But I will say this. If you come to me and tell me that his problem was that he had too much sin in his life, or that he didn't have enough faith, or didn't pray boldly enough, I would say to you that there's a fundamental misunderstanding within you about the nature of God. If you think that God is the kind of being who can be pressured or manipulated or withholds good things from people because they haven't discovered the right technique, then you have the wrong image of the character of God in your heart. See, my job and your job and our job as a church is to come to God as his children, to persist in prayer as he invites us to do, to pour out our needs and our hurt and our faith and our doubt as sincerely as we can. And that's all we can do. It's all we can do. James 5, verse 14 says, "Is any one of you sick? Call the elders of the church to pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name of Jesus." And there's a promise that's attached to that. The Lord will raise you up. Now, sometimes that will happen in this life. Sometimes it does not happen until the life to come. Because sooner or later, death does come to everyone. We practice just what the Scriptures teach, right? First Sunday of the month, we have a service of prayer and healing here at First Lutheran. And I was so touched last week, last week was the first Sunday of the month, to see the people that had come forward and who were being prayed for, and the tears that were being shed, the honesty that was being expressed, the way in which God was showing up to give hope to those who were going through some difficult things. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we serve a healing God. But friends, let's be real clear. There's no technique or magic formula that can manipulate or pressure God into doing things that we want him to do. So one last question. And this is kind of a difficult one to frame because it's difficult. I'll put it something like this. Sometimes people wonder, is there something more? Is there some experience of God that I'm missing out on? I get this from people every now and then. Is there some dimension that holds the key to a vibrant spiritual life? Maybe I'd get more prayers answered if I could just pray with more boldness, if I could just claim more promises. Is there a better way? And this question I can answer with some assurance, because the wisest people in the church throughout all the ages speak on one mind around this issue. And nobody puts it better than Paul himself, who said, "I speak in tongues more than any of you," Paul writes. Paul, who had visions of God in his heavenly realm. Paul, who was involved in amazing acts of healing. Paul, when speaking about these manifestations, said, "But now I will show you a more excellent way." And then he showed us love. Then he talked about love. See, it may be that extraordinary things will happen in your life. It may be that they don't. And at the end of the day, really, it's sort of beside the point. It doesn't ultimately prove anything one way or the other. Some time ago, I heard somebody say, and this is almost a direct quote, FLURB has, our church, First Lutheran, has seen some amazing things. Just imagine if the Holy Spirit got a hold of it. And I just want to tell you something. Anything good or lasting that has happened here, every time the gospel has been proclaimed, every time someone has heard the good news that Jesus still loves them and still saves, every time God's name has been lifted up in praise and in worship, every time God's face has been sought out in prayer, every time somebody cheerfully, graciously gave to God money for his work that they could have kept for themselves, every time one believer paused to rejoice or mourn with another human being, every time somebody took moments out of their busy schedule to love or care for a little child, every time a sinner was convicted of their sin and repented, every time it was the Holy Spirit moving and prompting and filling in the midst of God's people, every time. And God's not done yet. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he will send another one. The word is parakletos, the counselor, the comforter, who will convict the world according to sin and righteousness. That's what he's going to do. He's going to come, be our comforter, be our counselor, lead us forward. And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that we should devote ourselves to prayer, to asking God for a mighty outpouring of the Spirit in our midst, so that we're guided and led and responsive and empowered by the Spirit as we never have been before. Because I believe that that is God's heart. But let's not measure it, or let's not gauge it in superficial ways. When it happens, barrios and ghettos and poverty and hunger will start disappearing. When it happens, the wise will use their knowledge from the Bible, not to impress, not to win arguments, but to serve. When it happens, those who hold power will use it with gentle hearts. And judgmentalism and legalism and pride and divisiveness and unresolved conflict will wither up and blow away. And above all, God's dream of community will be reborn and will be filled with love, with people who are becoming loving, joyful, patient, peace-filled, gentle, spirit-filled people. So this place will be a spirit-filled church. And these are the marks of that. Let us pray. Gracious God, it is our prayer that your Spirit would just be outpoured upon this place. Lord, that you would lead us as never before, that our minds would be guided, led by, and responsive to the outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, may it be so. And may the evidence of that outpouring be evidenced by our love and our commitment to serving you in this world. Fill us, Lord Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.